Welcome to the Subversive Scribe podcast. I am your insurgent scribe and intrepid host, Hesh Merrick. Direct support for this podcast comes from your generosity. We ache and yearn to join the living God on his adventure of repairing the world by rightly interpreting, understanding, and handling his holy word. You should join us. You'll like it. Support us at www.subversivescribe.com. All right, enough with the boring part. Let's get after it.
Welcome to today's show, today's episode. Today's episode is episode number 2, Things Mean Things, Hermeneutics. And of course, in this episode, we're going to take a deep dive into hermeneutics, which is the art and science of interpretation. We want to be able to understand what the Tanakh says. The Tanakh, again, is the acronym for the Torah, the prophets and the writings, the Torah, the Navi'im, the Ketuvim. It's squished together as an acronym and easier to pronounce. We're going to call it Tanakh. That is the Bible. That is the Hebrew Bible. That is the Bible used by Jews to this day. That was even the Bible of Jesus and his disciples, if you care to receive it, which I talked about a little bit about in the last episode. But let's talk about how to interpret, because if we want the text to be subversive, to subvert our understandings, and for us to grapple with and to be changed by it and to approach a relationship with Hashem, with God himself, then what do we do? What do we have to do? We have to understand the text, and to be able to understand it, we have to correctly interpret it, right? So one of the axioms that I use when it comes to hermeneutics, when we're talking about hermeneutics, is it cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. I want to say that again for you. It cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. The passage meant something in its time, in its place, and it meant something to the original audience. And that matters. And we want to understand what that means because we want the text to speak for itself, not what we think it means. We are trying to recover meaning. Because if you remember, we are not the writers of the text. We are the recipients of it. We did not select these texts. We didn't write these texts. We didn't even put them in a canon. We didn't put them all together. We received that. And we received that with gratitude and with thankfulness towards those who came before us, those who God spoke to and moved. And we're trying to recover meaning, right? The original meaning in order to understand. And there is some question about if we can even do that. Can we even understand? Can we even recover meaning? There are some schools of thought, especially in a postmodern world that is distrustful of everything. That you can't even understand truth, you can't know truth, you can't know anything objectively. But that, of course, itself is an objective statement, or at least on its face, a contradictory statement. To say that you can't know things is to say that you can't know that you can't know. So I think we can. And humans always have for the longest period of time, and it's only when the wheels come off of civilization do you seem to get things like this, where people begin to even doubt what has always been known. So we can't. We can do so, though, if we follow sound hermeneutical approaches, right? So if we interpret correctly. Now, as I noted a little bit earlier, people do deny that you can follow a sound hermeneutical approach, that you can interpret it correctly. They think that original knowledge and intent is not recoverable from the author, that we're somewhat left in this almost place of despair where we can't actually know what they meant. And what this does is, instead of providing a firm foundation, it actually fractures interpretation, or it creates these multiple interpretive lenses. And that's why you have so many multiple theologies, that if you ever do any work in the field of biblical studies or theological studies, you'll find that there are a variety of interpretive grids or lenses that you could wear that would help you interpret the text through that lens. It's almost become the bragging right, or is that the text itself is subjective, and that you put a lens on it and you get something else. But that's not how it was intended. And the Bible was not produced or written in a context that offered multiple interpretations. It wasn't meant to be interpreted in multiple different ways, especially in the modernist sense. So, for example, you read the text through queer hermeneutics or liberationist hermeneutics, and you end up with an entirely different version of God from the text. itself, from what the text itself actually says. It could be, a black liberation theology hermeneutic. It could be an evangelical one. It could be a Catholic one or a dispensationalist, post-colonial, Pentecostal. They have their own take on the text. Emergent or postmodernist, feminist or masculinist, or even your run-of-the-mill devotional approaches to the text, that in itself is a hermeneutic, where the point of a devotional text, where you're studying scriptures for what it says to you personally, is a form of interpretation, or it's a form of hermeneutics that sets aside what the text actually says on its own right, and they're trying to make a point so that you have a more a richer and deeper devotional life, that kind of thing. And those books sell thousands and thousands and thousands of copies every year to people who are looking for a more devotional type of approach. And that approach is often, most often, unattached to the actual plain sense, straightforward meaning of the text. That's just, I just gave a few examples, but there's many, many more. So just for fun, let's think about an example of, we're going to detach ourselves from the text, and we're going to, from the Tanakh, and we're going to examine it, in light of, say, a transhumanist method of interpretation. So, if you don't know what transhumanism is, it's an approach, or it's a way of thinking about the world, about a future world, where we're connected with technology, and it's the emergence of artificial intelligence, AI. We have cybernetics. Nanotechnology can be a part of that. And so if we're detached from the text, what would a transhumanist way of interpreting? This is just as an example. It would be something along the lines of understanding the creation story is that, God, systematically engineered humans and made us co-creators. Adam, the human, he names the animals, for example. The messianic age is really just a technological revolution with no sickness, because genetic engineering has wiped out disease and famine and pestilence. That would be a real backward reading onto the text, that we would be taking that transhumanist, modern worldview and kind of retroactively applying it to the text. Now, it might be interesting. And maybe that's the commentary to write to, make $1 million. But, there's zero chance that any of the biblical authors thought of that. Zero. They don't know about genetic engineering. They don't know about robots. They don't know about nanotech. They don't know anything about that. There's zero chance that any of the biblical authors thought of that. When the wolf flies down with the lamb, as in Isaiah, or the child plays with a viper in Isaiah, he wasn't thinking about nanotech. Now, some would argue that they only described visions as they understood them in their own time, in their own context. But it's almost impossible. How could you verify that? So, for example, some Christian commentators who understand both the biblical book of Daniel and then the Christian book of Revelation to be bookend books, they might describe events as happening as, they describe these creatures from the abyss that had the face of a lion and had tails that stung. I mean, those are helicopters. And I mean, how could you even possibly begin to verify that or even make that, establish that as the plain sense meaning of a type of literature that in and of itself is apocalyptic and is heavily dosed with symbolic meaning? So one can make an almost innumerable amount of theologies via hermeneutics, but they wouldn't be doing it responsibly. So another way to put it like this is anyone can make the Bible say anything, but they can't do that responsibly. And they can't do that without consequence, and they can't do it without butchering the text itself. Now, that butchering of the text, reading things into the text that you want to read into it, so like my transhumanist example, which is very small, but reading into the text, that butchering can often or sometimes result in entire religious movements, right? That's eisegesis. That's what that term is. It's called eisegesis, where one reads their own agenda, their own biases into the text itself, right? They make doctrine and they force it onto the text instead of letting the text itself define doctrine. Let the Tanakh define the way. Okay. We did not decide how to approach God, nor what it means to be loyal or faithful or to love Hashem. He gets to define that. So kind of an example that I use, in relationships, it's thought that, people have different love languages. There's acts of service, there's quality time, there's, encouraging words, there's physical touch, there's gift giving. There's generally thought of by five love languages. This is popularized by Gary Thompson. I'm butchering that right now. Gary Chapman. And it's generally, that's probably, true. It's a good starting point. At least it's a helpful starting point. I always think about it like, let's say that your love language or the way that you expressed and received love was through physical touch. But let's say your partner or your spouse, only did the dishes or only got you gifts. You might think that's nice, but that doesn't actually meet your love language. And people are often surprised, do you even love me? What do you mean? I just did the dishes. Or what do you mean? I just bought you this present. Or, what do you mean? They don't understand it. They're taken aback because that might be their love language, but it's not yours. Well, in the same way, we don't get to decide how we're going to approach God or how we're going to love him or how we're going to be faithful to him because that's convenient for us. He gets to determine that because he's the greater and the partner in the relationship in my example here. Okay. So now there are rules to interpreting and we want to follow these rules. This is the science part of it, but, I mentioned one earlier that I think is worth repeating and it's an axiom almost. I want to repeat it. It cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. It cannot mean to us. The text cannot mean to us what it did not mean to the original audience that received it. And that's kind of axiomatic. And what I want to do is I want to give you five basic rules to start. Now, there probably is more, and there's of course, always more that can be said, but five basic rules that are foundational to practicing a sound hermeneutical approach to understanding the Tanakh, to understanding Scripture. Okay, rule number one, and they're not necessarily in order of importance. They're all important. Rule number one, okay? The truth is out there, not in here. Now, by that I mean is the text speaks on its own, and we are working to avoid our own biases and enforcing that on the text, right? Because when we do that, when we believe something and then we force that onto the text, we read that into the text, that itself is eisegesis, okay? That's us reading that into the text. It's false, right? The truth can be known. Okay. If it can't be known, then the statement, we can't know truth, is on its face a contradictory truth claim, right? You're claiming that you can't know that you know, right? But if we can't understand what the text means and we're all just, each opinion is equal and valid and Johnny believes this and Susie believes that and this person believes this and they're all okay because nobody can know anything, then you might as well go home, watch football, eat, drink, and wait for death. Okay. The truth is out there. We can't understand it. We can know it. I have an episode upcoming. I address that in a little bit deeper detail or more detail. Look for the plain sense. Look for the plain sense, straightforward, base meaning of the text. That is what the text means. That is the prime meaning of the text. All other uses, however useful they are or even devotional or any other use of the text, are secondary. Okay, so logic and reason are reasonable, and clearly Hashem is a rational being. Okay, so what I mean by that is we have logic, we have reason. Hashem is a rational and reasonable being. Okay, these are understandable. He made the Tanakh to be understandable. The text we have isn't just some kind of nonsensical, contradictory gibberish, and following the plain sense meaning of the text is following a reasonable approach. It's reasonable that he wants us to understand it. Okay, so think about the audience of the text. Okay, this is going to speak to rule 2 and 3, which will come. But this Tanakh was a text that was written for a largely pre-literate ancient society, right? So we tend to be a mostly literate, 97% literacy rate, though this is probably decreasing with COVID and all the school closures. A pre-literate society where only 3% of the population could read, whereas 3% of our population cannot read. So if the Tanakh was written to be obscure and it could not be understood, why would God condemn them for breaching it, for breaching the covenant and disobeying his instructions and commands, if they couldn't even be understood in the first place? Okay, a second layer to that is, if it requires extra special secret society code interpreters, you know, with a magic signal ring to understand it, and I'm being a bit hyperbolic, but you're adding a level of complexity to what is our, what should be straightforward. Okay, there are no legitimate secret special understandings that only a select chosen few have access to. All right, this is open for all. It is made available for all who will accept it. I mentioned in the first episode, nobody owns God. He owns himself, right? He makes this available to all. Okay, the nation of Israel was present at Sinai, and they heard his voice from the mountain. Okay, you know, that's a unique claim of Judaism, because it isn't just one person's personal, you know, gnosis or personal experience, but it's a collective claim, right? They all heard it. They all understood what they was talking about. They were terrified by it, which is understandable. But rule number one is, we can know things and look for the plain sense, straightforward, base meaning of the text. Rule number two for some foundational success for practicing sound hermeneutics. The Bible is written in a language, Hebrew, with some Aramaic. That's understandable. Okay, Hebrew is actually a very robust language that can be readily learned. And because it was written in a language that we can understand and can be learned, we should also interpret linguistically. And that means, and here's the rule, the rules of grammar apply and should be followed. So we can't interpret text based on our version or our way that we use grammar. English is not even near Hebrew. It's not even a sister language, like, you know, maybe Italian and Spanish are related. But the rules of grammar apply and they should be followed. This also includes understanding idioms and figures of speech and understanding sarcasm, parody, irony, and poetry. Okay, so rule number two is, the rules of grammar apply and should be followed. That is going to make a difference in how you interpret the text. If you understand a little bit of how Hebrew grammar works, you're going to be better off understanding what's going on in the text. And these controversies that show up in English aren't there in the Hebrew Bible itself, because the text, the structure of the grammar makes sense. This is also true, I should say, of the Greek when it comes to the New Testament. And I would bet money that's probably also true when it comes to the Arabic, though the Arabic is a little bit different in a lot of senses, but it shares more affinity with the Hebrew Bible itself. Rule number three for interpreting correctly. Interpret the text contextually, right? So we have to understand, what type of literature is this? Because it's going to make a difference, right? So poetry should be interpreted as such. Priestly instruction should be interpreted in that context. You know, a prophetic utterance, or such as a vision, or some kind of apocalyptic literature, like say in Daniel, you know, that should be understood symbolically, you know, because that is the type of literature that it is. All right, so how does the passage that we're looking at fit with the topic of the greater passage around that passage, right? So we get in trouble when we begin to rip verses out and out of their place and say, okay, this means this, especially when it comes to messianic prophecy. This means this, and then you ignore the context of the passage itself. All right, so let me give you some easy examples. All right, so you could take a verse from the New Testament. I'm going to do this for any Christian listeners. So there's a verse that says Judas hung himself. There's also a verse that says, go and do ye likewise. So should we rip that verse, Judas hung himself, and go and do ye likewise, and say that, hey, you know, we've heard this doctrine where we should all kill ourselves? Obviously not. That's stupid. Context matters. And it really matters, especially when you're looking at these passages that shouldn't really be contested, but are contested because they're being used by other traditions. So Isaiah 7 comes to mind, right? The passage of Isaiah 7 is about a child born in the court. They're facing a threat from the north and from Assyria. And that's the context. The context isn't about, a future, Messiah, you know, 700 years down the road. The context itself, the passage itself, the meaning of the text, the plain sense meaning of the text, is about a woman in the court who's going to have a baby. And the baby's name is going to be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. I mean, God is with us. That's the context, right? So rule number three is that context matters. And that also includes the historical, social, and political context, which provides most of the background for why something is going on in the text anyway. If you understand what's going on in the text, you're going to understand why that text says that or why that passage says that. Rule number four, and this has applications, I think, for us in the modern world, especially in the work world. You never make policy or doctrine on outliers. So rule number four, you never make policy or doctrine on outliers. Dark passages that are not clear are interpreted from ones that are clear. Okay, does that make sense? So if we have a passage that's contested, a passage that is dark, or a verse that we don't understand, we use the ones that we do understand to interpret ones that we don't. But we're never going to make a doctrine or a theology or an interpretation based on an obscure passage that isn't clear. I think about the bell curve and the ends of a bell curve, you know, shaped like a bell. And let's say the lower end is 5%, the upper end is 5%. We tend to think of the bottom end as being abnormal, but the top end is also abnormal, right? These are anomalies, right? Most people are going to fall in that 90% range, and then it's the abnormal ones that fall in the bottom 5% and the top 5%. Those are both abnormal, even if they're high performing. A Navy SEAL is abnormal. That's high functioning. They're amazing. They're warriors, but they're also abnormal. Not everyone's like that. Not even every soldier is like that. So be very careful of inference and how you infer from the text itself, especially when you're dealing with dark passages or passages that aren't totally understood. So an inference is a fact that is reasonably implied from another fact, but be aware that it's still implied. It is not the same as induction, which is the facts that are presented. Let me give you an example. So there's a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the counter during lunchtime, but it is gone now. That is inductive of fact. There was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the counter, but it is now gone. Now there's a trail of crumbs that lead from the plate to the table, and peanut butter and jelly is all over the face and hands of your young daughter who is smiling while she chews. That is deduction. What can we deduce? We can deduce reasonably that your little daughter came and took your sandwich because that's what little daughters do. It's deductive and it's reasonable to assume she ate the sandwich. That is a deduction. But the fact is, the inductive fact is that the sandwich was there and now it's gone. We can confirm that and turn that into an inductive fact by, let's say, we interrogate the little monster to confirm that she ate it, and that becomes a fact. But doctrine as a deduction should not produce or alter the inductive source, the text, right? So we don't use deduction to create facts. It's the inductive source that creates the facts. And an inductive source is the Tanakh itself. I'm sorry if that's not clear. But accurate interpretation and correct application relies on correct observation of the text itself. Okay, so rule number five, general versus specific. And this is actually really important because it's going to help us understand how to interpret more specifically. So sometimes a passage expresses a general sentiment or statement. But in the face of a specific and explicit instruction, the specific has precedence. So let me give you an example. So in general, no one can enter the Holy of Holies in the temple lest they die. In general. However, explicitly, the high priest is commanded to do so once a year, and he has specific instructions and obligations. So the general principle, to use another example, be nice, be kind, be a good person. Right. These are general qualities of love, or at the very least, neighborliness. Okay, that's in general. We could even say, you know, do good or do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's a general principle. But what about a specific? Let's look at Deuteronomy 25:19. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Amalekites were a tribe of Canaanites in the region. They picked on the weak and the old when they were moving from Egypt into Canaan. This was bad form. And God's command was, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, wiped him out. The irony, of course, is that their memory actually lives on in the text itself. But most people would say that, well, wiping out the Amalekites isn't neighborliness. People that picked on the poor and the weak and the elderly and the sick, that's not really neighborless by wiping them out. But there is a specific command for a reason. Precisely because they attacked the elderly and the weak and the poor, and the, you know, because the Amalekites did that, there's a specific command, right? So a particular or a specific has precedence over a general principle. The rabbis were very interested in this concept and have almost, there's almost a dozen separate understandings of dealing with general versus specific or particular reasoning. But we don't make doctrine on a general principle if we have specific instruction or examples that counter it. And that's really important. So again, it cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. And if you've got a specific command or a specific instruction, then that takes precedence over general principles. So when I first went into this field, and I did go into this field academically, I went to grad school and earned a graduate degree in this field. I thought that I was going to go into theology. I thought that, you know, talking about these stories of God and with the philosophy behind it, the meaning of it and how important it was. And that's, you know, really, really important. And we need to really do that. It was my first term. And that's when I got there and I was studying theology and I had a class that was required for biblical studies from the biblical studies focus. And because every, you know, everyone has electives and you have to take certain classes, kind of core classes, and then you take your electives and stuff. So going into grad school, I thought, you know, I'm going to study theology, you know, then I'll go on and get a PhD in theology. And, but it was when I got into a biblical studies class, that's how I really understood how important it is to understand the text correctly. The theologies are made up of and upon the text. They rely on it. The example I use is if you've ever built Legos, maybe you've got young children or you have children who want you to build Legos and they take hours and hours and hours and then they break apart after about 2 hours of playing with them and then you step on them. If you've ever, you know, imagine building the Millennium Falcon, right? You've got a picture of it. It's a beautiful thing and you got the picture and it looks great when it's done. But imagine not having the instructions, not having the booklet, not having the piece by piece, the little, how the pieces fit and how you work them together. That for me was biblical studies. For me, that was thinking about the text and thinking about hermeneutics and practicing good hermeneutics and practicing good exegesis and really understanding what the text is saying and then comparing what the text is saying with what these other texts are saying and do these things match up? And if they don't match up, then what do I do? And maybe that's a story for another time. But for me, I immediately saw it wasn't the grand ideas. It wasn't the different theologies. I mean, that's fine, well, and good. And if you want to do that, you know, but it wasn't those larger narratives and ways of looking at the text. And it was the biblical studies itself. It was looking at the text details. And that did include the historical critical method and understanding, you know, text families, understanding why do we think that these texts came out the way they did and comparing that with the Dead Sea Scrolls and then comparing it with manuscripts from the Greek New Testament that we have and where did they came from and looking at scribal errors and scribal additions and looking for indications of an editorial hand or a redactor's hand in the creation of the text itself. But those little things make the difference. And for me, it was trying to build the Millennium Falcon without the Lego instruction booklet. You wouldn't do it. You couldn't do it. And even if you're off by a piece, you could get done and spend hours and hours building the Millennium Falcon Lego set. And you go to put it all together and it doesn't fit. And it looks wonky and it's off and there's missing pieces and there's some pieces that are left over. That's never a good thing. And it doesn't turn out the way that you think it should. It goes off course. So having the right hermeneutic and having and practicing sound hermeneutics and following some of these rules, we want to be able to work with the Tanakh, let it speak to us, let it subvert our understandings, let it change us, let us grapple with it. And do this by practicing solid hermeneutics, and the rest will take care of itself. I'll leave you again with Micah 6:8. Do justice, love being merciful, and walk humbly with Hashem. Walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 66:2. To this one will I look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Thank you for being with me, and we'll see you in the next episode.